But you know, I've had people ask that same question. What is the secret to life? What is it all about? What am I supposed to do? You know, even after I became a believer, I asked God, what do you want me to do? What is it that you have for me to do? And I asked that question to the Lord. You know, there's this incident that happened a few weeks ago over in Charlottesville, and I really struggled with that. I couldn't believe people were that upset with one another to be fighting and hurting one another. And then we've had incidents like in St. Louis recently where a verdict didn't go a particular way and people have been rioting there. And then not too long ago, even in Atlanta, near where I live at Georgia Tech, there was a student that was shot, and students there at that campus are protesting and rioting. And then we still have people protesting the election that was of the president, and people are still upset about that. You know, we live in tumultuous times. These are problematic times that we live in. So how are we supposed to react as believers during this time? What are we supposed to do? I began praying and asking God, show me something. How am I supposed to respond in all of these times? And I believe God led me to a passage I want to share with you this morning out of Micah chapter 6. Now, I want you to turn there to Micah. If you don't know where it is, it's in the Old Testament. It's one of those books that are really short, closer to the end of the Old Testament. I'll give you a secret, too. Be humble enough to look in the table of contents. You can find it easily right there, Micah chapter 6. And we're going to do something a little bit different today when we get there. But just to give you an idea, Micah prophesied in the 8th century B.C., and there was a time where God's people had some economic affluence. They were doing very well, but spiritually, they were doing very bad. And so the wealthy class was taking advantage of the poor class. And God is speaking to them about their spiritual lives, what is going on, and how that is affecting the rest of their life. So we're looking there at Micah chapter 6. We're starting with the problem stated, and we're going to look at the very last of that passage, verses 9 through 16. Follow along as I read. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there will be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and of the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall hear the scorn of my people. Again, God is accusing the wealthy of exploiting the poor. And they are using weights that are not right and measuring out grain. In other words, everything is tipping to their scale, to their side. They are taking advantage of the poor. And to make things even worse, God even accuses them of two of the most evil rulers that God's people have ever had, that of Omri and Ahab. In 1 Kings, you can read about this, but I will share with you, says that Omri was an evil ruler. And then his son follows him, that is Ahab, and 1 Kings says that Ahab was an evil ruler, and even worse than that, he was worse than any of the other kings that came before him. So God is accusing his people right now of being worse, more evil than those two kings. And they were evil in the sight of God. Now we've looked at the character of God's people. Now let's look at what God's accusations are against them. What is God's case against his people? We're going to be looking at the first five verses in chapter 6. Follow along with me as I read those verses. Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And let me say something before I get there. I want you to picture a huge galactic court case. Here, God is the plaintiff. Israel is a defendant. Micah is like the prosecuting attorney. And the hills and the mountains around them, they're like the jury that have seen what God has done for Israel all along. Continue in verse 2. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of God. Here God is saying, look at all the things I've done for you. I delivered you from slavery out of Egypt. I provided Moses for you, and Aaron, and Miriam. Doesn't say in here, but God gave them manna from heaven to supply for their needs. And then it says, and he picks out another reference of Balak and Balaam. You probably remember the talking donkey. Well, Balak was trying to get Balaam to provide a curse against Israel. But instead, God made Balaam to bless Israel. He made him do that. And then he goes on to say, look, went to the promised land. You were there at Shittim, and then I helped you cross over the Jordan into Gilgal. Look what I have done for you. Look at all the great things I provided for you. Well, God's people now reply in their solution in Micah 6, 6 through 7. And this is what they reply to God. Basically, they think that God's favor can be bought. And this is how they expect to buy God's favor. And they say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow before him, before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Where Israel has said, God, I tell you what, we're going to really give you some really good offerings here. The first is a calf a year old. Now that was an investment for the normal person of raising this calf for a year, putting a lot of money into that. They could have sold that for a lot of money, but we're going to give this to you, God. How about this? Will this buy us off? Then they say, well, if that doesn't work, maybe if we give 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. Now, this is something that maybe David or Solomon could have done, but not the normal person. And they're just really exaggerating over this. And then, even worse, they go and say, how about if we give our firstborn son? Well, that appease you. Well, God, that was against God's laws to begin with. And that was not anything that he would accept at all. So God says, basically, he's looking at their hearts. He wants their hearts, their total commitment, not what they can offer to give him to buy favor with God. Now, when I read this, I'm thinking, does this sound like some of us? Do we try to buy God's favor? Well, God, well, I'll show up a couple of times in worship, maybe Easter and Christmas, or I'll put a few dollars in the offering. Is that good enough? Sometimes we do different things. We think we're trying to buy God's favor. You know what God wants? He wants us. He wants our total commitment. He wants us as a person to come before him, to worship him. I believe Jesus probably had Micah chapter 6 in mind when he said these words out of Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, deal coming, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You should have practiced the latter, but neglected the former. God wants us, our total commitment to Him. Let's get to the heart of this verse now. What God truly wants, there in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness. And some of your versions may say mercy. That's okay, I'm going to use mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. So God says that He expects us, expect them to do justly. I think we all want justice. And sometimes we cringe when we don't see justice. We get frustrated when we don't see justice. Horace Gray was a Supreme Court justice from 1881 to 1902. Before that, he was in a lower court. One day, he had a gentleman come up to him in his lower court who was a criminal. He knew he had broken the law, but for some reason, this criminal got off on a technicality. That never happens today, does it? Well, Horace Gray looked at the criminal and said, "Look, I know you're wrong. You know you're wrong. One of these days, you're going to come before a just judge who's going to get past that technicality and provide justice toward you." It wasn't long after that court case that that particular person, that criminal, was in Antwerp, Belgium. He was in a home robbing a home, and as he was robbing this home, someone came in the front door. So he quickly exits out the back door, goes to a wall behind the house, climbs over that wall, lands inside the grounds of the city prison. Justice. Justice happens. Here, God's people were going and doing business and going through life. They were defrauding people and may have done things that they thought were legal, but it didn't make it right in God's eyes. And yes, people act like that today. We see that happening wherever we go. People are out for themselves, taking the law into their own hands. Well, what does it actually mean by justice? What does God mean by justice? Well, a simplified way of looking at this, a definition is, do what's right. That's simple. Do what's right. The Hebrew word for justice, and excuse me, those of you that know Hebrew, I'm going to probably get this wrong, is mishpat. Mishpat. And that means acquitting or punishing every person on the merits of the case, regardless of race or social status. It means more than just the punishment of wrongdoing. It means to give people their rights. And it particularly is leaning toward those who are marginalized in society, those who are weak, those who are poor. God says, give them their rights. And it means that we should do the just thing ourselves. But you know, we really can't do justly till we know what real justice is. And we do this by allowing God to speak to us, to see what His Word says, to spend time in prayer, allowing Him to share with us His entire Word. And we do that on a daily basis. You see, justice is at the heart of God. And I believe justice should be at our heart as well. And the more we get to know God and know who He is, the more we will find out what God's heart is and what justice is all about. That is why when we see things unjustly, I believe that God is sorrowful. I believe that God grieves when He sees things that are done unjustly. Back on August the 19th, and we all know what happened in Charlottesville, one particular thing that really struck me is when that young man drove that car into that girl and killed her. You know, I believe that God grieved over that. He was sorrowful over seeing that happen and didn't want that to happen. You know, Jesus loved justice. We could see that when Jesus went into the courtyards and those who were selling things for the temple were overcharging those who were coming in to try to offer sacrifices. He overturned the tables. And I believe that for the Pharisees' practices, he was grieved over the Pharisees' practices because they were hindering the normal, the poor person who wanted to worship God and to do the right thing. Well, what does this mean for the church as a whole? How does our church live out justice? Many of you have read Timothy Keller and know who he is. He said this, and I think this hits it on the spot. This is what he said. When a city perceives a church as existing strictly and only for itself and its own members, the preaching of that church will not resonate with outsiders. But if neighbors see church members loving their city through astonishing sacrificial deeds of compassion, they will be much more open to the church's message. Deeds of mercy and justice shall be done out of love, not simply as a means to the end of evangelism. And yet there is no better way for Christians to lay a foundation for evangelism than by doing justice. You know, we're all quick to want justice, of giving to others what they deserve. But how are we with offering mercy? How are we doing with that? What if we got what we truly deserve? Will we also hope for mercy? Well, the second part of this verse is to show mercy. And in some of your versions, it may say kindness. Isn't it so easy to want to get revenge? It's kind of an adrenaline pumping in us when we see somebody getting something that we think they should get or doing wrong. But, you know, God tells us to offer mercy, to offer mercy. We began with that word justice, which was mishpat. It puts the emphasis on action, and now we have that word mercy, and I'm going to completely obliterate the Hebrew on this, but mercy is kezid. That's the Hebrew for mercy. And that puts emphasis on the attitude or the motive behind that action. You see, to walk with God, we must do justice out of merciful love. That mercy is tied to that justice. Calvin Coolidge, in his early years as president, he was in a hotel room. And one morning in that hotel room, he awoke to the sound of a robber in his room. He was going through his personal stuff, and President Coolidge awoke and said, excuse me, what are you doing? And come to find out, this was a college student that didn't have any money. Is that possible? Yeah, okay. Matter of fact, he was looking for money because he needed to pay for his hotel room and his way back to college. So the president and this college student had this conversation there in his room that morning. And finally, the president gave him $32 with the understanding that he would pay it back to him. And then the president said, by the way, leave from the way you came in because you don't want to come in contact with Secret Service. So he got out of the room, and guess what? That college student paid him back. You know, the president there could offer judgment really easily, called Secret Service, but he offered mercy instead. Well, how did God show mercy? Well, we don't measure God's mercy by whether he answers our requests like we think he should. We see God's mercy by the gospel. That is God's mercy. He gave Jesus for us. We didn't deserve it. He gave it. That is mercy. And as a Christ follower, we're to add out mercy to others as well, that horizontal relationship we have with those around us. Matthew 5:7, Jesus said this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And you remember the parable of the ungrateful servant that his master told him, "You owe me a lot of money." Matter of fact, if we looked at that passage and we studied it, that servant owed him $1 billion. How in the world could he pay it back? And you know what? That master forgave him. Forgave him. That is mercy. But the other side of that story is, or that parable, that servant goes out and finds another servant that owes him just a mere pittance and tells him, pay it to me. He says, I can't, so he puts him in jail. That's not mercy. Well, finally, That servant got what he deserved, though. But you know, this is like for us. We owe so much to God. We can't repay what we owe him. But you know, God provided mercy to us, and he expects the same from us to other people. Then we find in James 2:13, says this, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's another word that's used there in that, in some of your translations, as a matter of fact, even mine, says kindness. It's translated as kindness. We need to ask ourselves, how do we as Christ followers express kindness to others? The people of Micah's day weren't particularly kind, were they? They were treating those who were less fortunate badly. You know, kindness here is more toward those who are less fortunate than you. Maybe that person that might be weak, or that invisible person. You know who that is. That person at the toll booth that's collecting that quarter or whatever it is every day, or that person at the checkout booth at your local grocery store that you're just paying the money to, or maybe that postal worker that gives you the mail every day, that invisible person, or maybe that trash collector that's out there collecting your trash, that person that you really don't see, but it comes by every day and it picks up your trash. Well, God says we're not to exploit others. Those people that may be less fortunate than us, those who may be invisible. I read the following article in the Washington Post. It's entitled this, "The janitor felt invisible to Georgetown students until one changed his life." Listen, this is an incredible story. Every night they had the same routine. The Georgetown University business student would settle in for his cram session, soda, chips, books lined up, and the janitor would come in to start his night shift, polishing each of the windows in the study room, moving amid all the books and chips and sodas, invisible. "There was this space like ice separating us," said O'Neill Batchelor, that immigrant janitor from Jamaica. He worked around the students, many of them in their 20s like him, many with entrepreneurial ambitions like him, for nearly a decade before one of them finally broke that ice last year. A nod one night, a hello the next, and within weeks, Batchelor and the student Phoebe and Bellamy were having long talks about being immigrants, about wanting to be entrepreneurs, about politics and history and music. Bellamy even went to Batchelor's church and met his six-year-old daughter. And he formed that bond with this once invisible worker. Bellamy couldn't stop noticing others after that. He said, "Once you see it, you can't unsee it." The minimum wage cafeteria worker dishing up food, that locker room attendant scrubbing the stinkiest places, the maintenance man doing back-breaking work in the garden while students maneuver around him, heads bowed to their phones as they walk by. So we had to brainstorm, what if he found a way to introduce the workers to the students? And that idea went from a class project to a fundraiser making real change. He did it in the language his peers understand. A Facebook page, he called it Unsung Heroes, and began posting little profiles of workers around campus. I walk through campus now, and people are waving to me, saying hi. This is what that janitor said. Kindness. Kindness can go a long ways. God showed us kindness. He expects the same from us to others. The last thing that God said and expects from them and us is to walk humbly. Well, Micah 6:8 says we're supposed to do that. And he says, we should not be busy drawing lines between us and other people. If we walk humbly, we can't assign worth to other people. If we're walking humbly, we can't cordon off whole groups of people saying somehow we're superior to them. Well, in walking humbly, what do we realize? What do we think about? We can have love for other people we don't agree with. We need to pray for them. We can accept people who may be different from us when they enter our church. We look at them through the eyes of Jesus Christ. We realize that it is only through the grace of Jesus that I qualify to be His. There's nothing I can do. It's all about Jesus. See, we have nothing to brag about. So what does it mean to walk humbly? It means not to seek your own agenda. Now, I particularly like what C.S. Lewis says about humility. C.S. Lewis, this great author, this great writer, said this: true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That's great. Jesus said this in Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Booker T. Washington, that renowned black educator, was the founder and president of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. It was said one day he was walking through a wealthy section of the town where Tuskegee Institute is located. And he was walking through that town. A white lady came up to him and asked him if he would like to earn some money by chopping wood. Well, he thought, well, I have nothing else to do right now. I've got some time. He said, sure, I'll do it. So he began chopping this wood up, got the wood together, took it into her house, neatly put it by the fireplace, and left. As that he was leaving, a young lady came up to this woman who had asked Professor Washington to chop the wood. She said, do you know who that is? She said, well, no, who was that? That was Professor Washington at Tuskegee Institute. Well, being very embarrassed, the very next day, she made an appointment to go back to meet with Professor Washington there at the Institute. As she came in, she apologized profusely about what she had done. Professor Washington very humbly said, look, I don't mind the exercise, particularly if it's for a friend and you're a friend. Well, obviously, he made a big impression on that lady. She went home that day and found a number of her wealthy friends, and they made thousands of dollars of donations back to Tuskegee Institute. You know, sometimes humility pays off. Well, as I conclude this morning, I want to make a few extra insights. You know, the characteristics that we shared today of justice, mercy, and humbleness, that's exactly who God is. That is His character. And we can see that, how God is just. All we have to look at is Romans 3:23 that says this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then Romans 6:23, what we've earned for that is this: the wages of that sin is death. See, we all deserve judgment. We all deserve judgment. That's what it says. That's what God's Word says. That is justice. But also, God's a God of mercy. The end of that verse, Romans 6:23, says, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is a just judge, but He's also merciful. He loves us. He offers mercy. He was willing to humble Himself, come in human form in Jesus, to take our punishment upon Himself and die on the cross. He humbled Himself. Judgment, justice, mercy, humility. That is God wrapped up in those words. So if we are to be like God, how are we to act? Well, are you willing to seek mercy instead of judgment? Are you willing to act justly at times even when it is not convenient? Can we humbly have love for people we don't agree with? Can we pray for them? It could be someone that's in a different political party or someone that is rooting for a different team than your team. Will we accept and be kind to those who may be different from us at work, at school, or a neighbor, or sometimes even at church? Can we see them through the eyes of Jesus? Well, this morning, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christ follower, I want to encourage you to ask Christ into your life. You see, you're at the point where you have eternal separation from God right now. That is not a place to be. That is not, and he guarantees that's not a place to be, but it's so simple. He offers mercy. He offers mercy, and he asks that you just come to him. John 1:12 says this, but to all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. All he asks that you receive at mercy, ask him into your life to start that relationship with him. This morning, the altar is going to be open, and I ask that you would, this morning, if you want to make a decision, I would love to talk to you about starting that relationship with Jesus Christ. Or this morning, maybe you have realized, I have been acting unjustly to others. I haven't been merciful to people I should be merciful to. I've been looking at people in the wrong way. Maybe you need to come forward today just to get that right with God here at the altar. Altar is open for you. Okay. Let's pray. I'm going to pray, and our praise team has got a song that's going to be playing as you come forward. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you today and realizing, Lord, that you are so gracious to us. And Lord, you ask us, Lord, to act justly to others. Lord, sometimes we need to supply that mercy, Lord, in the midst of judgment. And Lord, maybe there's times, Lord, we're just not acting humble like we should. Lord, we're seeking out things for ourselves, and we should be looking to the needs of others. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us in those ways that we need to be spoken to. Lord, we thank you for how you love us. Lord, we pray these things all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Please stand.